If you would, take your Bibles and let's open up to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 is tonight. We're going to continue our look into the seven churches of Asia that are found in Revelation chapter 2 as well as in chapter 3. Tonight we're going to be on the fifth church, which is the church of Sardis. And that the text there, what Jesus says to them, is in verse 1 through verse 6. But as we do that, I think we need to ask the question, why is it important for us to take the time to look at these seven churches? What are the lessons we can gain from them? I hope you're starting to see that the things that Jesus said to these churches are very relevant to us today. The things they faced, whether it was in their defense of the gospel and their running their race of faith, or whether it's their departure, those are things that we are faced with as a church and as individual Christians. So what Jesus says to them is very relevant, even though we are 2,000 years removed. We've talked about some churches. You remember how it breaks down, where there are four churches in which Jesus gives a mixed message, where part of the message is he praises them for things that they are doing well, but then he also points out some of their failings, the things that they need to address in order to maintain their faithful place in his kingdom. Then there's a couple of churches that Jesus only says positive things about them. We've encountered one of those already back in chapter 2, and that's the church of Smyrna. And they were a church that was faced with tremendous persecution, and yet Jesus says that that persecution is not going to go away quickly. It's going to even get tougher for you. Just continue to be faithful. And then there's one church in which Jesus has no positive things to say, just negative. We'll talk about that one in the last week of this series. But tonight, as we get to the church at Sardis, one of the things that I was thinking about as we introduced this lesson is, how does this apply today? And the verse that I came up with that I was thinking about is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, when he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or seeking the approval of God? Am I trying to please man? If I'm still trying to please man," Paul writes, "I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul understood that we're faced with a choice of who we're trying to please. We're either trying to please man or the flesh or self, or we are seeking to please Christ. We cannot have it both ways at the same time. It's one or the other. And yet so many people try to straddle that line and try to have it both ways. And that's a challenge that we face as Christians in today's environment. And what we'll see with Sardis is it was no different in their time. The reality is we face what we could call a religiously pluralistic society. What I mean by that is pluralism is the idea of two or more things that are equal in stance. So when we talk about pluralism in a religious capacity, we're talking about religious viewpoints, more than one, that are equally valid and are equally acceptable. In other words, there's more than one path to God. Austin's been talking about that this last Wednesday night. And we face that in our society. And what we find is, and I'll mention this again later, is people really don't care if you follow Christ. No one cares if you follow Christ. They only start caring if you follow Christ if you make Christ preeminent compared to who they serve. Once you start to say that Jesus is the only way, now we're treading in ground that people are very uncomfortable with, aren't they? Because now we're saying that their way is not valid. That's the same kind of stuff that they were facing in Sardis. Or we could talk about how our society has become very relativistic in regards to truth. I'm amazed by this fact. I hear this in politics. You hear it in religion, and that is you have your truth and I have my truth. And people will be praised for their truth. And the thing with that is when I hear someone say, well, that's your truth, we're misusing the word truth there, aren't we? There's another word that fits that sentiment, and that is, that's your opinion. What people are doing is they're taking opinion, matters of opinion, they're rising them or raising them to the level of truth. So now you have, that's your truth, this is my truth. Everyone is entitled to their own truth, whether it be truthful or not. That thing that we face today is what was faced in Sardis. When we talk about Sardis, I want to talk about them from this perspective. That the church mirrors, just like a lot of these churches do, their geographical location, their culture. When the church is to leave an influence on the world around us, sometimes the world leaves an influence on the church. And instead of the world becoming more what God wants it to be, the church is what becomes more like the world. And we get it backwards sometimes. So you look at Sardis, and the story of Sardis as a city really points to what Jesus is going to say to them as a church. And that is, Sardis is a story of a city that was in collapse. They were deteriorating. 700 years before Revelation 3, Sardis was a great city, considered one of the greatest cities of the world. But by the time John speaks to Sardis from Jesus, the city's in decay. And you know what it is today? It's just a pile of ruins. There's nothing there. I want to give you a historical background to show you where they started and where they ended up. The city of Sardis was the ancient capital of the Lydian kingdom. And one of the king that's most famous for Sardis, was King Croesus. And he was king from 560 to 546 BC. And he's noted for several things. We've heard of Aesop and Aesop's fables. King Croesus was so enamored by Aesop that he invited Aesop to be his resident writer for his own court. And so Aesop, you know, the tale of the turtle and the hare, or the tortoise and the hare, that's Aesop. He loved those stories that had a morality to them, and so he brings him in. King Croesus was so incredibly wealthy that his name, I didn't even realize this because this is a phrase that I don't use. I've never heard anyone use it. But people will use the phrase, rich as King Croesus, or rich as Croesus. You ever heard that phrase? And the idea is just an exorbitant amount of wealth. And he had so much wealth. And what legend says is that he gained his wealth from Midas, you know, the king with the golden touch. He's credited, this king, with taking gold and making coins from gold. The first king to do that and have a standardized form of currency. So you look at this king, and if we were to put him on a level, he would excel. He would be way at the top. He'd be this arrogant, this leader who had everything going for him. But here's the problem, what happens with him. King Croesus in history becomes concerned with the approach of the Persian army on his eastern border. And so what Croesus does is he goes to the oracle at Delphi and he asks for a message from the gods. And the message was very vague. And so he took it to mean, go up against Cyrus, and you're going to be successful. But really what happened was Cyrus was the successful one. And Croesus is defeated, so he runs back home. And what he decides to do is he decides to set himself up in the citadel or the Acropolis. This is picture of that Acropolis. It's about 1,500 feet in the air. And up on that, it had the city. And the way this was viewed was no one can get to it. No one can conquer it. There's some members of the church, and just kind of, if you want to put this little feather in your cap, there's a group, it's called Appian Media. And Appian Media, some Christians, and they went over and they toured the seven churches of Asia area, and they talked to an expert over that area. They hiked that up to the top, and it was an incredibly difficult hike. No one can do it. So Croesus goes back to rebuild his army, and Cyrus comes along. And what Cyrus does is he camps at the bottom, but he can't get up because this is a fortress that's up there, until something happened. One evening, while the king slept, a soldier of Lydia that was manning the walls looked over the wall and dropped his helmet. Have you heard this story? He drops his helmet, and so in the middle of the night, he scurries down to pick up the helmet. One of the soldiers of Cyrus's army spots this guy doing that, and he makes a mental note of how he got down out of that fortress and got back up. He goes and he tells Cyrus, and so what Cyrus does is he sends his troops one direction and his special forces that same direction that they saw the guy coming down, and they went into the city and they conquered it from within. So you have this picture of this city that's so high, so elevated, so impenetrable. You can't penetrate it, thank you. that you're lifted up in pride. And yet what happens is they fall to defeat in just a simple thing. Anything that's just a one-time occurrence. You realize that Alexander the Great faced the same city in the same predicament. And it wasn't that a soldier lost his helmet. There was another sign that one of Alexander's troops saw, and he used it as a way to get up there as well. They fell twice through the same problem. They were lifted up and said, no one can touch us. And yet then they fall to defeat. Tremendous stories that lie in this city. Well, moving on, this is from up above, looking down over the valley where the city itself would have been. And in the city, you have temple to Caesar. This is a temple to Artemis. This is the temple to Diana, the ruins of that. This temple is one of the seven largest Greek temples in the world at that day. It is twice the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Now get that. Twice the size. Not only do you have this temple there that's just gargantuous, you also have the largest synagogue outside of Jerusalem in Sardis, the largest Jewish synagogue outside of Jerusalem. It's right there. But what we'll note as we read through the text here is nowhere does it say that Sardis was persecuted. Nowhere does it say that there was false teaching that was threatening them. And the question for us to ask tonight is, why? Why is it that you have this city and you have Judaism that's just, it is an enormous religion in that city, and you have the temple to Caesar, and then you have the temple to Diana that's huge. Why is it you have all this pagan and Jewish religions all around, and yet there's no comment they're facing any persecution? I mean, we saw with some of the other ones, you dwell where Satan's throne is. You dwell in these places and that are just tremendous. Why is it you don't have that here? Let's see if we can figure that out tonight. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 through verse 6. Just read the text with me. He says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice something that's different about what Jesus speaks to Sardis compared to some of the other ones that we've already seen. The ones where you have a mixed message. What is it that comes first? It's commendation, isn't it? It's always positive at the beginning. When you get to Sardis, it's different. It's the opposite. What Jesus does is he starts out with the negative because it's a big negative. And what he says to them is, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Everyone, including yourselves, everyone outside of Sardis that looks at the church of Sardis has this picture. And this picture is of a thriving, growing, faithful congregation. But Jesus said the reality is you are dead. What led the church of Sardis to have that kind of reputation? You know, when I think about that question, it pushes me down this path of how do we evaluate life within a congregation? How do we evaluate, better terms would be, how do we evaluate the success of a congregation? If you were to look at churches, how would you evaluate? And we should evaluate churches. You know, if we're looking to place membership somewhere or something like that, we want to evaluate. How do you do that? What do we look at? Well, oftentimes what we look at are things like numbers, right? You see big congregations, and what do you say? That's a big congregation. They must be doing something right, right? Because if they weren't doing something right, they wouldn't be so big. We look at things like wealth. Congregations that put numbers on the board. I've visited with some congregations that have, you know, 400 members, and they put, you know, their count on the board just so the members know not to necessarily brag, and they'll have $25,000 contribution on a Sunday or even more. I know faithful congregations where you have that. Sometimes we value by well, you know, people are giving, people are supporting the work, therefore they must be successful. Or you can look at their programs. You know, they go out and they teach, they support people that are out there preaching. Their Bible class programs are of this kind of caliber, so therefore they must be faithful. Or maybe it's their worship. People leave their worship and they're uplifted, and you have that emotional response to worship and that emotional response to teaching. Wow, I felt so encouraged when I was there. Therefore, they must be doing something right. Some will even evaluate it by the preachers or teachers, right? And those things are not necessarily indicators of success or failure in and of themselves. You can have a congregation that has all those things, and yeah, they are doing great. And you can have a congregation that has all those things, and they're going the wrong direction. So when we look at that, we have to evaluate, okay, is our measurement, is our metrics for how we evaluate success, are they the right standards? Because you can have all these things and still be, what Jesus says, dead. Because you can preach without practice. Preachers could get up and preach until midnight, till they turn blue in the face, and no one changes their practice. And so it just continues the same way. And it'd be a great sermon. You can have law without life. You know, this is what we need to do. You know, do this, do this, do this, do this. And you know, there's nothing behind it. Kind of pharisaical, right? You can have faith or the absence of faith, but just the appearance of faith. Paul warns Timothy about this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. He says that there are some that have the appearance of godliness but deny his power. They look good, but they're not. You look at Sardis, that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, you have the reputation of being alive. At some point in time, they were doing things right. That's how they built that reputation. But something happened along the way. How is it a congregation goes from life to death? How do you make that journey? And there are several different ways it can happen. One is, well, let's go back to this. One is continuing sin. How often is sin contrasted or compared with death? Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, dead in trespasses and sin. Congregation can be dead just because sin's present. We're talking about how a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That can happen, but that might not be the same case with Sardis. It is when you look back in chapter 2 and you see Thyatira, who had Jezebel, who taught, seduced people to sacrifice or eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and commit sexual immorality. There you had someone that was teaching what was wrong, and people were going out and sinning. But it doesn't seem like that's the issue in Sardis. What's the issue? I look at Sardis, and I see them as a group that compromised doctrine. Pergamum and Thyatira, Pergamum where Satan's throne was, Thyatira who had Jezebel in that group, they compromised morality. The idea there was, you know what, just go and do it. Just go eat food offered to idols. Just go and commit a little bit of sexual immorality. That's okay. God understands you need to feed your family. Remember the guilds in Thyatira, and you know, had to worship in order to make a living and so on. And Jezebel was, you know, that's okay. Just go ahead and do that. But with Sardis, you don't have that. Sardis, what they did is they compromised the identity of Jesus. Go back to that original question that we had. Why is there no mention of persecution? Why is there no mention of the pressure of false teaching? Because what was Sardis doing? They were taking the message of Jesus and, yeah, it doesn't matter. We're not going to share it, and even when we do share it, we're not going to be dogmatic about it. Because again, the world doesn't care if you follow Jesus. The world only cares if you follow Jesus, if you hold Jesus up higher than what the world follows. That's when the world cares. That's when the world gets upset. Just as long as you don't rock the boat, just as long as you have this mentality of, you know what, let's just do whatever we can so there is peace. Pluralism, relativism. Just to understand that this was going on. Not necessarily in Christian circles is there evidence, but in the Jewish circles. In the Jewish synagogue there, there's evidence of this kind of tolerance. Where it was, your religion is fine. They have Jewish names written on columns in the synagogue that's still standing. Jewish names written in Greek. How is it a Jew would be okay with taking their names and writing them in Greek in a place of Jewish worship? Jew wouldn't do that unless he was willing to compromise. There's a table or an altar, depending on who names or titles it, that they would probably unroll the scroll and read on the legs of that table. Well, not just legs like we think of it, but just, you know, just kind of like the end here. There's an eagle carved into both sides. It's the Roman eagle. In the synagogue, they had a Roman eagle.
And then you have the synagogue, and it's built. The synagogue's second century, so it's a little bit after this, but it followed a synagogue that was there before. Right next door is the Greek gymnasium, where people competed in athletics in the nude, and they built it right next to it. How is it that that happens? They tolerated it. And that's what you have when you look at Sardis, is they're just kind of going through things, and there's nothing that you want to say, wow, they're teaching what's wrong. No, what they're teaching is not all what is right. Yeah, they had the reputation of being alive because they were doing things at one time that were very strong and was for God, for Christ. But what they had done is they had begun to live in their culture and compromise the truth, specifically the identity of Jesus. That Jesus is the only way. And once they did that, no one's going to persecute them or pressure them because Jesus is just a way. You look all around and say, that's what's happening in religion. You notice how many religions teach the same kind of things? Oh, some of the externals are different, but a lot of the religions, they teach exactly the same stuff, how to be saved. It doesn't matter if you're Baptist or if you're evangelical or someone else, just to pray and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. How does that happen? How does that happen where you have people filling each other's pulpits and preaching and teaching? You know, I'll just give one example. Out in California is Pepperdine. We all heard of Pepperdine. Pepperdine has a history with the Church of Christ, if you didn't know that. It does. When I was in California, there one time I went to their lectureship, and I said, okay, I'm not doing that again. But I would kind of tune in every once in a while to find out, okay, who's speaking and things like that. And here's a group that has ties to the Lord's Church going back, even though they've gone pretty far off. And what they did is they had a Lutheran minister come and preach during their lectureship. A woman Lutheran minister who was bisexual. What happened? There's an older preacher in California. His name is L.L. Stout, Louis Stout. Louis would get up and he would preach on his birthday, and the last time he preached on his birthday, he was 96 years old. Wayne last week was reminding me of Louis. Louis went to a school many years ago that was connected with the church that, you know, back when he went to school, everything was great. Things changed. I mean, they just went completely the wrong direction. He said, I don't know what's happened. What's happened is people sacrifice truth. We find that today, don't we? Just as long as you believe in Jesus. You can say that to anyone. Just as long as you believe in Jesus. We even say that all that we need to do is just believe. Now, when we say that, we understand what belief incorporates or encapsulates, and that is belief and obedience. But, you know, we can say these things, and the thing is that people hear them, and they say, they believe the same thing we do. We're all on the same page together. Isn't that great? And what happens? Start to find yourself farther and farther away. Sardis was that way. They were willing to lose the distinctiveness of Christ to have peace. What's Jesus say in verse 4, though? He says, you still have a few names. You're not all bad. There's something that's good there. You still have a few names. The congregation may be dead, but there's a few there who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's a few there who are still spiritual. There's a few there who have not soiled their garments. In other words, their character is still godly. You imagine what that would be like if you were that individual in that congregation that Jesus says is dead, and he says you're one of the few. How hard would that be to be faithful?
But focus in on verse 2 and verse 3. We turn to the call to revival, the command. In verse 2, Jesus, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If not, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief. That's the whole Cyrus and his army entering at night. Jesus is appropriating that for his addressing. He's like, I'm going to come to you in the middle of the night. You think you're going to be safe. You think you're going to be secure, but you're not. What's the path to revival? What Jesus says, first of all, is wake up. Don't be apathetic. Don't be arrogant. We would say, get involved. Secondly, he says, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. Find out what is alive and strengthen it. Don't give in. Don't give up. How easy is it to do that when we feel that it doesn't matter? If you're the minority of that group, it's very easy to say, oh, this doesn't matter. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to help. Jesus says, don't give in, don't give up. And I like in verse 3, he says, remember what you received and heard. This is, I think, probably one of the most important things that Jesus says to them. Remember what you received. What is it they received? The gospel. Remember what you heard. What'd they hear? That there's no other name under heaven given among men that by which we may be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying, remember what you received. Remember the gospel. That I am the only way, not a way. I am the only way. Exalt me. Follow me. Hold that truth and pass it on. That's what we need to be doing. I know it would be incredibly unpopular. It's so easy to take the truth and take it and just kind of make it all bland so it's palatable for everyone. But the fact is, Jesus is the only way. That's the truth we need to stand on. He goes on and he says in verse 3, keep what it is you've received and heard. In other words, it's obey it. Obey the gospel. Don't get distracted by the world. He also says in verse 3, repent, turn away, or else I will come like a thief in the night. How do we measure the success of a congregation? It's not measured by what we think of ourselves. And it's not measured by what others think about us. The measurement of whether this congregation here in Odessa is successful is the measurement of Jesus Christ. That's the measurement. And it doesn't matter if we have 100 members, 10 members, 1,000 members. It doesn't matter how much money is in a bank account. It doesn't matter any of those things. What matters is, are we holding up Jesus as the only way? Are we willing to compromise that truth? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's God's power to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul says, doesn't matter what men thinks. What matters is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 is, if you hold to that, I'm going to put your name in the book of life and it won't be blotted out. And he goes on to say, I'm going to confess you to the Father. Isn't that what he said earlier, Matthew chapter 10? Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. That's what Jesus is saying. If you confess me before men as who I am, the only way to the Father, I'm going to confess you to the Father. How wonderful that will be for Jesus to say to the Father, Father, this one's mine. I can't imagine what that will be like.
Jesus has promised to do that. So we look at these seven churches. It's very easy to put them in a category of, oh, that was 2,000 years ago. They face the same conflict we face. All churches are always at a crossroads. Are we going to hold up Jesus as the one true way? Or are we going to compromise that truth for something else? And when we do that, Jesus will take us away from being a support to his truth. He won't recognize us. So it's important to be committed to holding up Jesus as the only way. 2 weeks from tonight, I won't be here next week, at least filling in, because Lee's preaching. It'll be the fourth Sunday of the month. But 2 weeks from tonight, which is happens to be Halloween night, we're going to be moving on to, I think, is the contrast to Sardis. You have Sardis, who's a group. It was a good-sized group, very well-known, thought themselves to be very successful, and yet they were dead. And then there's going to be a contrast, and this is church number two, in which Jesus says nothing negative. And what we'll find is they're a small group, and they're just plugging along. They're just doing the work. That's the church in Philadelphia. We'll be talking about that next week. And if you want to watch, I'm going to put this out there. If you want to watch that video by Appian Media, I mean, it's high quality stuff. You can find it on their website. If you hold off, though, I may say, hey, if anyone wants to come and watch about the seven churches, come on over to my house one night. We'll just sit around and watch the video. But it's called Trial and Triumph, I think is what it is. And it is a phenomenal picture. My pictures are nice, but they're still, you get to see video and things like that with them. So I definitely would recommend their stuff for people to view. As we close tonight, appreciate your attention, the kindness to be able to listen and to hear these things. And my prayers for this congregation as we continue our work here is that we will always hold up that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you need to submit to Jesus tonight, you have that opportunity. If you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and you wish to be baptized for remission of sins tonight, you can do that. But maybe we just need to look at our lives, and if there's something in our life that's not right, need to make the change, why not make the change? If we can help you, if we can encourage you with prayers, whatever is necessary, why not let us know? Come forward while we stand and sing this song.